Whoa, we're a little loud. Yeah. Well, as many have said already this morning, I know we face a rather tumultuous week upcoming, but I praise the Lord we're not bound by election results, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we should prepare ourselves for what's to come, because it reminds me of what the psalmist said: why do the nations rage? The nation will be raging this week no matter what happens, but we will rest in Christ, and we'll worship Him. And I pray this morning, Mike prayed this morning as we were together as elders, that we would set all that aside and we would focus on the cross of Christ this morning. And I pray you'll do that Tuesday night, and I pray you'll do that Wednesday morning, and for the weeks to come that is inevitably going to follow what happens on Tuesday and Wednesday, that we'll rest in Christ and we'll worship Him. Now this morning we get back into our study in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we had a rather difficult verse last week, if you remember. It's still a little bit difficult this week because it's piggybacking off of what we talked about last week, and I want to make sure we have a clear understanding of what the apostle is trying to tell us, and inevitably we're going to come to this subject of water baptism. Now, depending on who you talk to about this, you will have very different views on what is going on in the course of baptism. And so there are many questions that surround this ordinance. What mode is to be used? What's the purpose of baptism? When should we baptize? What does it accomplish? Well, I want to answer some of those questions today and give you a biblical perspective on what baptism is. Because depending on what tradition you may have grown up in, or depending on the tradition that those you speak to may have grown up in, when you say baptism, pictures like this may come into their mind. They did this to me when I was a young boy, and it didn't take. apparently they didn't use the right water, because it sure didn't wash away much. Right? That we have to understand that the biblical picture of baptism is not this. It is much different than that. And so where can we go? Now, I would be honest with you, if I wanted to just teach a lesson on baptism, this wouldn't be the verse I would go to. Because there's some things we have to deal with before we get to baptism in this verse to make sure we understand the illustration or the allusion or the type that Peter is referring to. But let's kind of try to lay this out. I want to define what Peter is talking about. Then I want to get into the mode and the purpose and whatnot of baptism, because Peter gives us that, and then make some application to ourselves. So if we went to, say, the Great Commission, and we talked about baptism from here, I just want to show you this, because this is kind of our mission statement as Christians, isn't it? This is what Jesus said. This is what I need you to do. If you are a follower of mine, this is your job going forward. This is what you need to do. This defines everything that you do in life. And it says at the beginning, go. Now, I threw a little grammar in there for you, because many of you have heard this sermon, this verse preached as a mission sermon. Look, it says go. Well, it does say go, but that's not the main point of the verse. Hey, that's a passive participle. It's like when you've gone, having gone, when you're going. That's the idea. Anywhere you are. So this is not when you go to foreign nations. This is when you go to the grocery store, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to church. These are these things that when you go, where you have gone. Therefore, the only active imperative in the verse is this: make disciples. That's the job of the church, is to make disciples. Now, the church has other jobs. Christians have other responsibilities. But the primary idea is to make disciples of Christ. Right? And they have to be of all nations. And how do you do that? Well, by baptizing, that's an active participle, them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, another active participle, them to follow all that I commanded you. And Jesus reassures us, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's break this down. Our Great Commission is to make disciples. How do we do that? We tell of the gospel. We tell of what Christ has done. We proclaim that truth. What do disciples do? They get baptized. Right? So baptism doesn't make you a disciple, but disciples get baptized. All right? That is a part of being a disciple. How do disciples grow? Through teaching. Through teaching. So you make disciples. You get them baptized, because disciples are baptized, and I will explain what that means in this verse. And then you are to teach them all that I've commanded you. So that's how disciples grow. How do I know they're disciples? Because they profess faith and they submit to baptism in obedience to the Word of God. and then they sit and submit under the teaching of the Word of God. That's what a disciple does. And so we need to understand that. And so let me just do this before we get to our text. Assumed truths of disciples are these things. Number one, conversion. You have professed faith in Christ. You have received the Holy Spirit, as Marshall talked about this morning. And he indwells you. He has sealed you for the kingdom, for eternity and salvation. You have converted. You have a new heart. You now believe the gospel. Number two, you're baptized. Now notice if you get those backwards, we've got a problem. It's not you're baptized and then you're converted. No, you are converted and then you are baptized. And the baptism idea is out of obedience. And then I throw that third one up there, and that may seem a little anachronistic to what we're talking about in the sense of church membership. What I mean is you are affiliated with the body of Christ. I know we don't find the word church membership and we view it in modern eyes, but the idea is that when you became a Christian in the ancient church, you became part of the church. You gathered with believers. You worshiped with believers. You sat under the teaching of elders. This is what you did, the apostles' teachings and all those things. So an unbaptized or an unaffiliated Christ follower would have been an oxymoron in the early church. And it should be today, but it's not. It should be today that someone could say, well, I'm a Christ follower. I obey his commands, but I don't want to get baptized and I don't want to be part of a local church. That would be unheard of to the apostles. It would have been unheard of to the early church. So let me ask you this. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, have you been baptized? Now, it has no impact on your salvation, but it is an issue of obedience. Because he has commanded us right here in the Great Commission that we are to make disciples and we are to be baptized. So if your answer is no, I am a Christ follower, I profess to be a Christ follower, and yet I haven't submitted to baptism, then I'm going to ask you this morning to consider why you haven't taken that step in obedience. And perhaps the Word can convict you to obedience on that. So let me read our text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get to work. I want to go back to verse 18 because, again, this is an all-encompassing thought. Because we need 18 and 19 and 22 to understand 20 and 21. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, be with us this morning. As we dive into your holy word, convict us, reprove us, edify us, Lord. Teach us your truth, the truth that only you can offer us, that your Spirit would empower the preaching of your word, that's what we would see this morning, and that we would worship you accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to start in the middle of verse 20, and we're going to pick up at the ark. So we referenced it earlier last week when we talked about these disobedient spirits who existed during the construction of the ark. Now we move to the ark itself, and Peter is going to use this as an illustration or a type or a pattern of what's going on. So before we get into the nuts and bolts of baptism, we need to understand Peter's analogy to Noah and the ark. What do Noah and the ark have to do with baptism? Because that wouldn't be normally where we would run to if we wanted to talk about baptism. So we saw last week that God's judgment was in view, right? These wicked angels from Genesis 6 who were imprisoned for their sin, and man was judged because of a related sin. That the text here also points to his grace and mercy. God brings judgment, but it never comes without grace and mercy. And we see that in what we're going to pick up today, in which a few, the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Of course, we know who these eight are. It's Noah and his three sons and their wives. And the text reads quite literally in the Greek, octosuke. It's eight souls, actually. not eight persons, but eight souls. And Peter's used this word, psuche, as souls, in 2:11 and 2:25. And we talked about it then, that souls indicates the whole of a person, the entirety of a person. When we hear soul, we think kind of disembodied spirit. He means souls in terms of when we talked about when you hear the news report that a plane goes down and there were 270 souls on board. That's body and spirit. That's the entirety of a person. So God does not only preserve you physically, he preserves you spiritually as well. It's the entirety of a person. And so why does he bring this up? Well, he says, in a world of wickedness, in a world of unbelievable, unparalleled wickedness until what will come in the future, there were eight souls that were saved. And what are Peter's readers feeling in their world? What are we feeling in our world? But it seems like our numbers are shrinking. It seems like the world's getting worse, and the people that believe and trust and have faith in God are getting smaller. And what is God trying to tell these readers through Peter? That there will always be a smaller number of you, but I'm still with you. That even in the midst when it seems like everybody's bowing the knee to Satan and the culture, I'm still there. They're also sojourners and exiles, as he described in chapter 1. They're a small community surrounded by people that hate God and the things of God. How do we live? How do we persevere? What hope do we have? And that's why Peter keeps coming back to the gospel, that this you are not of this world. They shouldn't be discouraged by the smallness of their numbers, but they have to remember that God extends his patience to all, but the day of judgment is coming in which their opponents will be ashamed and they will be vindicated. If you are in Christ, as Marsha, you said it this morning, you're on the winning team. We've read the end of the book. We know who wins. Who will you be with on that day? That's the important discussion. And this is throughout Scripture. Remember when Elijah fled down to Mount Horeb in discouragement as Jezebel threatened his life, and he said, I'm the only one left. Have you ever felt that way? We're the only ones left. And what does God tell him? I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him or sworn allegiance or done homage to him. It reminds me of Psalm 2, where we are commanded to kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. Acts 18:10, remember when Paul is in Corinth and all the opposition is raising up, and the Lord says to Paul, I have many people in that city. I have many people there. I know it doesn't look like I have people. I'm still working. I'm still bringing people to myself. I'm still saving people in the midst of this darkness. And it shouldn't surprise us that the number is small. Now, it was eight people in Noah's day. We're doing a little better than eight. But it shouldn't surprise us that it's small. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few. Oligoi. It's where we get our term oligarchy, where there's only a few people in power. Oligoi. Few find this. It shouldn't surprise us that we're the minority. So how does Noah fit in? Well, why was Noah preserved in the midst of the floodwaters? Well, we go back to that same Genesis 6 chapter, and this is what we read. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you have another translation, you may read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and Noah found it. He didn't earn it. He found it. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Why was Noah preserved? Because he found grace. And because he found grace, what did he do? Well, verse 22 says, thus Noah did. He built the ark according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. When the entire world turned away, Noah found grace through faith. Same God, same truth, same grace, same faith. Therefore, when Peter does this, the appeal to Noah, the appeal to God's patience, reminds Peter's readers to persevere in doing good. What's the context? Peter's readers are suffering. They're dealing with persecution. They're dealing with a wicked world. And he's saying he saved the faithful then. He will save the faithful now. He will always preserve those who come to him by grace through faith. If God preserved Noah when the whole world stood in opposition to him, he's going to save his people in all times, even though they are now being persecuted. And let's be honest, people will doubt. They did in Noah's day. It took Noah a while to build that ark. If you've been down to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, that's quite a spectacle, isn't it? Can you imagine that rising up on the plains there in the ancient Near East? I think you would come over and at least ask the question. You know, if your neighbor was building something like that in the yard, you go, what's going on here, buddy? What are we building? You'd want to get the story on this, especially considering there's no major body of water anywhere near you're building this giant boat. What's going on? God showed patience. He gave them an opportunity, and yet people scoffed. That's crazy. God's not going to judge the earth. And we'll see that if you kept going into the epistle of 2 Peter in chapter 3, people in Peter's day openly doubt that the Lord's going to return. This isn't going to happen. You don't have to worry about that. They're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. But even in the flood, God provided grace. Even in the greatest example of judgment we've seen in human history, where only 8 people survived it, God showed grace. In the midst of judgment, grace is always there. Now, let's deal with a phrase that's here. It says that Noah, those 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. Safely through the water. Now, there are 2 interpretations of this. If you have a NASB or an ESV in your lap, you're reading that same thing. We're brought safely through the water. If you have a King James, a New King James, an NIV, a CSB, it will say they were saved through water. Well, both of those are legitimate translations in terms of the language, but which one did Peter intend? Here's the idea. One is instrumental, that the water is the means by which Noah and his family were saved. They were saved through the water. Or it's what we call a locative clause. Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters that threatened to submerge and destroy them. I'm going to argue for number 2. Right? I'm going to argue for number 2 because I think that's what he's trying to say, and I'll try to paint that picture and how we see that with Noah and how we see that in baptismal waters. So they were brought safely through the water, not saved by the water. I mean, think about why that doesn't work. Why did God send the floodwaters? It wasn't to save Noah, it was to judge the earth. But Noah was brought safely through the judgment to the other side. The waters of judgment did not save him. In no way did those waters save him. In fact, it put his life at risk, didn't it? He had to trust and get into the ark. That's what saved him. And so I think the second idea is the clear understanding there. Now, when we think water, now, I mean, if we think about it in just your normal everyday usage, well, you take a shower so you can wash the dirt off, you can wash the filth off. But none of us think that if I take enough showers, I can wash sin away. They didn't think of that in the Old Testament either. Let's go back to the Old Testament. The water in the Old Testament, Psalm 69:15, may the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Well, that's judgment, isn't it? He understands that floodwaters meant you didn't get out of floodwaters. Floodwaters overwhelmed you. Floodwaters were judgment. In Jonah, he uses the same kind of language. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. The Old Testament understanding of floodwaters were judgment. Overwhelming power. And the floodwaters did just that, didn't they? But they also represented life for Noah and his family. So how does that work? Let's explore. The water separated Noah and his family from their wicked contemporaries because all those contemporaries perished in the flood. And so they were spared from the corruption of the society in which they lived. So waters that were meant for judgment were an instrument to deliver Noah through that judgment. And so he was delivered from that wickedness. When the waters subsided, they entered a new world, so to speak, one that was cleansed from sin and prepared afresh for life. Now, it doesn't take long for Noah and his sons to stumble right back into sin. But in the moment, they had been given a chance at new life from a death, from guaranteed death of a global flood. Noah and his family emerged with the possibility of new life. That's a picture I want you to see. So look how Peter connects it in verse 21. Corresponding to that, what that? Bringing the 8 souls safely through water. He says, baptism now saves you. Now we need to deal with that phrase, don't we? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's start at the beginning. The corresponding to that. do a little word study here. There's a Greek word that is tupos. You can see type in that word. It means seal. It means impression. I'll show you a picture in just a second. It is what Thomas says to the disciples when they come to him in John chapter 20. Remember, when Jesus first appeared to them in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. And he says, well, I'm not going to believe until what? He says in John 20, 25, unless I see in his hands the tupos of the nails. Unless I see the imprint of the nails, I won't believe him. So it's I need proof. I need to see the thing before I'll believe that. I kind of think about it this way in language terms. If you remember from English class, remember metaphors and similes? Metaphors, the thing was the thing, right? It's that 1 Corinthians 10:4 idea, and the rock was Christ, right? And then there's a simile where we say, well, it was like that. Well, this idea is much more like a simile than it is a metaphor. This isn't allegory. It's not that. And so we have this idea with Peter. The word he uses is antitupos. Okay? Not tupos, but antitupos. It's a thing formed after some pattern. It's like, what happened to Noah is like what happens in baptism. We're not meant to equate them. He's illustrating something to us. And so the first event is like this. It's like a seal, right? The impression looks like the seal, but it's not the seal, right? It looks like it. It looks very much like it, but it's not the same thing. So the first event or person is the seal. The second event or person is like the impression of that seal. The two answer each other. They correspond to each other. We might say it like this: the Old Testament event symbolically represents and foreshadows the New Testament event. Okay? Now, this word antitupos that Peter uses, it's only used one other time in Scripture, and it's Hebrews 9:24, and it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Remember, basically, the author of Hebrews tells us there's a tabernacle in heaven where God sits, and our high priest has entered that tabernacle, and he has sat at the right hand of God in that tabernacle, a priest king, a high priest that still intercedes for us, not the one that we had here on earth, but the one that's in heaven. That was just a copy of that. So here, it's the same idea. It's a copy. It's more simile than metaphor when we're talking baptism and Noah. So in other words, the flood waters serve as a copy or a pattern for the baptismal water. All right, well, how so? Because none of us, if we were describing what happened in baptism, where we would describe that pool as a flood. We would never say, I got into the flood waters and I got baptized. Even if we really kind of stirred it up and, you know, had jacuzzi bubbles going, we wouldn't say, that's a flood. That seems like a jump. Those don't seem like the same thing. So what does he mean? Well, let's deal with that surprising statement we just read first. Baptism now saves you. All right, well, if we just pulled that out and left it like that, we'd have a little trouble with our position and our doctrine, wouldn't we? Because it says right there, quite clearly, baptism saves you. But let me say this. We have to be really careful not to pull this statement out of context. Context, again, drives the idea. It's similar to when we were in James a couple years ago. Remember in James 2:24, and we read along and we said, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." If we just read that on its own, we'd have to take one of our banners down over there off the wall, right? Because all of a sudden, it says right there, it's not faith alone. Well, we know in the context of James, he's not throwing out the gospel salvation grace by faith. He's explaining what an active faith looks like. Same idea here. Peter is not saying baptism saves you. Water washes away sin. So let's talk about it. Let's look at the context. What we read today, what precedes it? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also we went and made proclamation of the spirits in prison. It's immediately followed by 21 and 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died in our place. A sinless Savior died in our place. He brought us to God. Everything is now subjected to him because he has ascended in victory to the Father. And he comes back to that, what we'll cover next week in verse 22, in that all things are subjected to him, that he is supreme. In the middle of that, do we really think that Peter is saying, yeah, but water washes away sin? It would be utterly ridiculous to suggest that water is washing away sin in the middle of these great theological truths of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Christ has made this a reality. And so it's not this idea of here's Christ, here's his death, here's his burial, here's his resurrection, here's his ascension. By the way, water washes away sin. Back to Christ, the throne of God, subjected everything to him. It doesn't fit contextually. That wouldn't be what Peter is saying. So Peter is clear in those verses that the means by which believers are brought into God's presence is through Christ's death in place of the elect, the righteous for the unrighteous, and through God's grace alone. That's what he's been teaching us. So it's not our appeal at baptism that saves us, but the saving work of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension. It's not this, Jesus, will you please come into my heart? No, it is the reality of what he's already accomplished and us trusting in that idea. So we'll get to it, but believers at baptism can be confident on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Not because we got in the tank, but because his work is finished. He's a crucified and risen Lord. And so our appeal, our pledge that we're about to get to for a good conscience will be answered. Why? Because he saved us. Because he accomplished it. Because he has promised it. It's not anything I can do. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, as was already referenced today again, Mark, you said it in the beginning. It's amazing how God pulls all this together. But for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are, yes. Yes, because he's promised it, he's accomplished it, he's finished it. We're not waiting for anything else. We trust in the finished work of Christ. It's not if I do A, B, and C, God will be happy with me. No, he has died, the just for the unjust, to bring you to him. That's what's been accomplished there. So let's talk about baptism a little bit. We established the floodwaters were the agent of death in the days of Noah. So how can this correspond to baptism? Which seems to be an altogether positive act. None of us fear for the lives of those that get into the baptismal pool. I sure hope they come up. I don't know if they're going to make it, you know. I mean, when we get a tough case, we hold them under for a few minutes just to make sure it works. But it's that none of us fear for the lives of those. Now, if a flood came, not even a global flood, if a flood came, we would fear for people's lives because people die in floods. So how do we equate a flood and a baptism? Well, let's define the term. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptisma, right? There wasn't a lot of effort here in the translation committee. They do what's called a transliteration, okay? Now, it's one of the transliterations I don't quite understand, unless you look at maybe the surrounding circumstances of it, because baptism does mean something. Usually this happens in something that they can't find a legitimate translation for. You know, we don't have an English equivalent, but we do have an English equivalent to baptism. But it's translated baptism, baptisma or baptismo in the verb, to immerse or to submerge. Okay? We have meet a figure there early in the Gospels named Johannes ha baptizon, John the Baptist. Literally, John the Dipper, John the Immerser. That's what defines his name. It's a transliteration. So this word is pretty peculiar to the New Testament and church writings. Secular, you don't really use this much. It's usually used in a religious context, and it describes the rite or the ordinance practiced by converts in the church. So understand that it's just this transliteration, but if we dig into the core of the word means to immerse. That's the basic meaning of the word, which drives why we do baptism by immersion, because we want to do what the word says. Okay, he wasn't called John the Sprinkler, he was called John the Immerser. So, let's try to tie this into Noah. I've talked too much. What happens to a human being who is submerged under the water? Well, if you spend enough time under the water, you will not come back up from under the water. Right? That's just basic understanding of we do not have gills, we cannot breathe underwater. So let's make the connection to the flood. Because Noah had faith and stepped into the ark, he was brought safely through the waters. Had he not been on that ark, what would have happened to Noah? The same thing that happened to everyone else. That he would have died submerged under the water. Peter says, baptism's kind of like that. Not that it saves you, but the fact is, when you go under the water, if you were to not come back out, you would die. Unless you are raised back to life out of the water. The baptism is a picture of what Christ has already done for us. That's what we need to see for all that. Unless you are raised out of water, you will die submerged under the water. So understand this. In the Old Testament, the flood waters meant death. In the New Testament, the baptismal waters represent the same thing, in that if you did not come back out of the water, you would not be alive. So in both the cases of Noah and New Testament believers, the Lord uses a means of death to bring life to those who have faith in him. You understand that? And by the way, he did the same thing with the cross. Could you imagine walking around with an electric chair hanging around your neck? But that's exactly what Christ has done. He has taken the cross, which was an image of death, which was a guaranteed death by those who hung on it, that was a word that you didn't even bring up in polite company in Roman society, and we wear it around our necks. We wear it on t-shirts. We have bumper stickers on our cars to commemorate this instrument of death. Why? Because Christ took an instrument of death, one that meant certain death, and made it into a life-giving truth. Christ redefined an instrument of death for life. Water is much the same way. So baptism pictures death, because submersion under the water would normally kill you, as it did in the flood. But if by faith you get into the ark, you will be raised to new life, buried with Christ in death, raised to walk in the life of his resurrection. That's what we often say. Also, baptism means to deal with afflictions and calamities that can overwhelm you. Let me show you how Jesus uses it in Mark 10:38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Remember, he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And the apostle said, "Yeah, we can do that." But he says, "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." He's not talking about the baptism he submitted to with John the Baptist. That's a whole different conversation. In Matthew 20, 22, and 23, the cup was his death. The cup was going to the cross. And remember, he tells the apostles, "Oh, you're going to drink the same cup, but not now." He tells them, "You'll die for this faith." But it means these afflictions that overwhelm. Jesus underwent a baptism in which he absorbed God's wrath on the cross for the sake of his people. So there is an affliction idea with baptism as well, which fits well with Peter's understanding. But let's see this. Water is water. Being submerged under water will result in death. The Lord brought Noah through the water safely and into new life. But Noah survived the water because of his faith. And similarly, we emerge alive from the baptismal waters because we are rescued from death through the resurrection of Christ. Our baptism represents the same sovereign caretaking accomplished through Christ. It's the same idea. It's not the same thing. Just as the floodwaters did not save Noah, the baptismal waters don't save us. But God brought him through a potential death result to life. He does the same with us in the baptismal waters. It pictures what he's already accomplished. We don't get in the tank and hope God will save us. We get in the tank because God has saved us. Get it in the right order. When we step into that pool, we're acknowledging that truth and we're pledging our allegiance to the one who died for us. Paul deals with this in his epistles. He says in Romans 6, starting in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" That's what we're supposed to associate baptism with. "Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, buried in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So, the waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand. Potential death is at hand, but believers are rescued from these waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's triumph, victory over death. The same waters that encompassed Jonah, the same waters that overwhelmed the psalmist, Those waters show us when we come out of those overwhelming waters, it symbolizes our new life in Christ. We are raised with Him. Now, lest we think that that water saves us, Peter gives us a nice clarification in this verse. He tells us what baptism is not. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He tells us what baptism is. An appeal to God for good conscience. And then he gives us the power and the meaning behind that baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's really get into the nuts and bolts now. Baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, baptism is not a physical cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing of the whole heart and soul and life. That's why Peter says eight souls. The whole, an exterior cleansing will not save you. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for that very thing. On the outside of the cup, you look great, but inside, you're filthy. Inside, your throats are open graves. You're unwashed sepulchers. You're these things, whitewashed sepulchers. And when we see this in the Old Testament, we see this idea. Remember Psalm 51, which also was referenced this morning. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Does David have soap and water in mind when he says those verses? Clearly not. He knows no amount of water could change that. Ezekiel 35:26, speaking of the nation, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, there was sprinkling and washings that happened with the priests and consecration and all that, but they merely pointed to the need for an internal cleansing. Nobody believed that water washed things away, not at least followers of God. Now, let's deal with one of the things that comes up, because you will run into, much more so here than I ever did in North Carolina, but those that will argue that you must be baptized to be saved. It's called a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that you're not born again until you go under that water. If you don't get baptized, you're not born again. Now, of course, when they drop their Bibles, it inevitably opens up to this verse. It's uncanny. Acts 2:38 says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Every time, this is where they're going to take you. By the way, it's the only time that phrase is used in the entire New Testament. Okay, and it's here's the interesting thing about this. It's an entirely gospel-affecting doctrine based on a preposition. The entire doctrine is based on a preposition. Let me show you. For the forgiveness of sins. In the Greek, that's a preposition, eis. And it can mean, look at this, it's used 1,774 times in the New Testament. And it can be for, it can be into, it can be to, it can be unto, it can be toward, it can be against, it can be so many different things. Okay? Now, if you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, it says, "Then those who had received his word were baptized." Those that believed were baptized. It sets that up. But anyway, the better way to understand this is to be baptized unto. In other words, because your sins have been forgiven, get baptized. Be baptized because the reality is you've been forgiven. Join in allegiance. Make a public profession of faith in Christ. He's not arguing for water washing away sin and undoing everything that the rest of the New Testament says about faith in Christ. That would be a ridiculous thing. Other times, you may run into other people that will argue that we should baptize infants, because really, baptism is the new circumcision. Just as babies were circumcised in Israel, we should now baptize children in the new covenant. It's used to justify infant baptism. Well, let's look at this. Number one, the reason why this is a problem, it adds to the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, unless you contend that a two-week-old baby can put their faith in Christ and repent of their sins. It ignores biblical teaching in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that circumcision never saved. Circumcision had nothing to do with being a follower of God in Israel. Why would we do that in the New Testament? And it makes a connection that is entirely absent from the text, or any other text for that matter. And let's be honest, ladies, not all Israel was circumcised. So if you needed to be circumcised to be saved in the Old Testament, all the women were out of luck. Okay? And Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 9 that not all circumcised Israelites possess knowing faith. Just because you went through a ritual doesn't mean you have faith in God. So it may justify infant baptism, but it doesn't fit with baptism as described in the Scriptures. So clearly, the statement about the removal of dirt is made so that believers will not understand baptism mechanically or superficially. He says, baptism saves you. Baptism represents your salvation, not because you got in the tank. But we'll get to the next part. What is happening in baptism? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what we need to understand. Why do people get baptized? An appeal to God for good conscience. That word appeal is used only here in the New Testament. Isn't that convenient? We want to find more meanings. We find it here. A paratema is the word. And if you have a King James or a New King James, it's answer. If you have a CSB or an NIV, it's pledge. NASB and ESV say appeal. So which one is it? When are we supposed to understand? Well, here's the rationale. The verb there, aparatao, it's used 56 times in the New Testament. It's usually ask or request or question. Matthew 12:10, they question Jesus. 1 Corinthians 14:35, let them ask their own husbands at home, referring to women in the church. But I think it's best to understand it as pledge, because I think that best characterizes what is happening in baptism. And in secular literature, it was used as a business contract language. So terms of a contract were presented, and upon acceptance, those terms became binding. I mean, this is still reality today, if you've signed any paperwork for any of that stuff. The aparatema were the terms of the contract. A witness would verify acceptance of the terms and legitimize the agreement. So if you sign a mortgage, you need a witness there to do it. You sign these big agreements, you need a witness there. It was called the aparatema. In Latin, it's the stipulatio, the stipulations of what we're about to agree to. So signing your name on the dotted line, as it were. Hey, I've heard people say, coming from Fayetteville and the military guys, I've heard the Army guys, when they re-up, come in and say, well, I signed away my life today. Zach, you probably heard that before. Signed away my life today. I now belong to the U.S. Army. You know, well, this is a little bigger deal than that. But same idea. I sign my life away when I get into that tank. I now give myself, I pledge and agree to the terms of the contract of the truth of the gospel. That's what I'm proclaiming there. And that's why we do baptism the way that we do it. That we don't do baptism behind closed doors. We would argue that you don't do baptism outside of the local church. Because baptism is to be, one, public, that other believers are to witness this proclamation, this pledge, to say, I am going to follow Jesus. And if we don't, if we renege on the terms, then these witnesses are the ones that will hold you accountable for your behavior. That's the local church. So public accountability, and it's a profession of faith. It's the same reason why we marry in front of other believers. It's a covenant between two people and God, a man and a woman and God, and then the witnesses are there to hold that covenant accountable. Believers do that for one another. By the way, it also eliminates the scriptural validity of infant baptism if we look at it that way, because we have a conscious pledge to what's going on. And just further, little rabbit trail, but they have discovered an early document called the Didache. It's an early church manual, first, second century church manual that kind of gives an idea of what they did in the early church. And if you read the part on baptism, interestingly enough, it talks about they want to do baptism by immersion, that you want to take them to running water and do this. Now, it says if you're far away and you have no water, you can do it. You can bring water in buckets. If you can't do that, you can pour over there. Like, it has all these asterisks, but the preferred mode of baptism is immersion. The other thing it says is the one that is to be baptized should take several days in prayer and fasting. So would you take your two-week-old child and make them fast for a few days before you went and sprinkled them? No, that's crazy. Why? Because they can't be in prayer and fasting. Because the person that's being baptized has an idea of what he's doing. He is professing faith in Christ, and so it's the same idea here. And Peter appeals to that when he says it's for a good conscience. Sunedesis, we've seen this in Peter already. In 2:19, he said, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, or a God consciousness, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That was slaves and masters. Remember, he said, if you have a mind like God, you can bear with the suffering. 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Will you have God's mindset? Can you be reviled and not revile back? That was the context there. And he says here, when you step into the baptismal waters, you make a pledge to follow Christ for a good conscience. That now my conscience is a God consciousness. I want to be in the mind of God. I want to identify with Him. It's the reason for baptism. And all three of these, by the way, point to the person who did the work, which is Christ. This is why we do those things. So at baptism, the believer pledges to God through the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and with a clean conscience to serve Him. Similar wording in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. That's the idea, priestly imagery, but your heart needs cleaned from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this idea of water. Let me show you how this is used within the New Testament. A lot of people go, look, he's saying washed with pure water. That means you have to be baptized. Well, look how Paul uses it. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So when you accept the word, when you receive the word, Acts 2:41, that's where your cleansing comes from. Because that's what cleanses you. When you believe the gospel, the Spirit enters and He cleanses you. He gives you a new heart. That's the water that's there. Also in Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, like baptism, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. This idea, just like David talked about in Psalm 51, he didn't say, Lord, give me a bath. He said, wash me of my iniquity. Only you can do that. Only you can wash away my sin. That's what I need. The cleansing is internal. Our hearts need to be sprinkled clean. Again, some argue water baptism here. I think this is an internal thing. David says, wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So water baptism, while it's important, does not do this. And we can all think of someone who got baptized at a young age, perhaps got baptized as a teenager, and they have nothing to do with the church today. They've repudiated a faith. It is not the water that saves. There are many people that have walked an aisle and gone into a tank and are not saved. You were washed at conversion. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I know we run from that because the charismatics have made that some crazy thing. But that's what happened. You were immersed in the Spirit of God, and that's what cleansed you. Therefore, baptism is linked with the regeneration experienced by the believer at conversion. Converted people get baptized. And it's also linked inextricably, as Peter says here at the end, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised and if Christ be not ascended, then our pledge in baptism is meaningless. Nothing but empty ritual. Because if our picture is of resurrection and He is not resurrected, then we're just going through some sort of ritual motion. Our submission to the ordinance that Christ commanded is only possible and only necessary if all that Peter says of the risen and glorified Christ is true, before this verse and after this verse. So, as we wrap up, do I need to be baptized? That's the question you should ask yourself. Do I need to be baptized? Well, for salvation, no. For salvation, no, you do not need to be baptized. But do I need to be baptized in obedience and as a pledge to God for a good conscience? Yes. So what is biblical baptism? Well, biblical baptism is submitting to a public baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the context of a local church after conversion, after I have put my faith in Christ. So I'll often get the question, well, does my baptism count? Do I have to be baptized again if I was baptized when I was younger? Well, if you're talking about infant baptism and you've come to Christ as an adult, yes. If you're, the other part is, somebody will say, well, I got baptized when I was 16, but I'm not sure if I understood that or not. I can't see your heart. Here's the idea. If you think you were baptized before you came to true faith in Christ, then the command is to be baptized publicly to make your profession of faith in Christ. Okay, that's the idea. Now, if you need more information on this, we have baptismal booklets out there at the front. If you think you need to be baptized, pick one of those up. We will have people at the prayer and counseling room today. If you need to talk about being baptized, if the Spirit is working on you, like, you know what, it's time, I need to step forward in faith and be baptized, then we'll have that. Of course, if you haven't believed the gospel, there's no need to talk about baptism. Have you put your faith in the risen and resurrected Christ who died on the cross for you, just for the unjust, in your place? He is resurrected, He has ascended to the Father. Have you trusted in Him? because that would be step one. So if you love him, you will act in obedience. And you hear this all the time. I'll hear this from people. You know, I get really nervous in front of people. You're called to die for your Savior. Nobody's comfortable getting in a tank of water. And that's not meant to be comfortable, right? It's an act of obedience because you love your Savior. And you should be dying to tell people, I've decided to follow him. He saved me, so I follow him. And he will honor that. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What's our job? Obey. Do what he says. And one of the things he says is to be baptized because you want to proclaim your faith in Christ. You want to show yourself to be a Christ follower. Let me close with a quote that I read in William Barclay this week, who just did a great job with this. He says, it is the grace of the risen Lord which cleanses us. It is to the risen living Lord that we pledge ourselves. It is to the risen living Lord that we look for strength to keep the promise that we have made. We come in faith to Christ. We faithfully perform the ordinance of baptism, and then we lean on that Holy Spirit that he's given us to live a life that glorifies him until he returns or takes us home. That's what the call is to the Christ follower. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray you would draw those to yourself who do not know the gospel. I pray you would convict those who maybe have not stepped forward in obedience for baptism. Not that they would be discouraged today, but they would be encouraged that you will give them the strength and the poise to stand before a group of fellow believers who love them, who want to see them grow in holiliness and godliness, and that they would proclaim their faithfulness in you. Lord, nothing encourages us like the signs of new life that you give in new believers. May we have those in the near future, those that would profess faith in you and live a life that glorifies you. Help us to be holy, Lord. Draw us to yourself. If we do not know you, if we do, I pray you would sanctify us. Make us more holy, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. And we honor and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.